Let's pray about the scripture we're going to hear today and ask God to show us how to live this, how to do this, not just to understand it or think about it, though that's step one, but God, what do you want us to do with this today? Just pray that God will speak to you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that you have chosen to make yourself known to us. And Father, for our knowledge of you is slight, it is not because of you. Father, the heavens declare your handiwork. But even more specifically, your word tells us who created the stars and how we relate to you. And even more personally, Jesus shows us you, and you have revealed yourself again and again. And Father, I pray that today that no one in this room will leave without an encounter with you. You know us. You know what we need. You know what we need to hear, and you know what we need to do. And Father, I pray that we would make that connection, that link today between doing what you say and enjoying you. There's joy in obedience. There's joy in walking with you. There's joy in surrender for the Christian. In any other realm of life, surrender is defeat and sorrow and pain, but in Christ, surrender is joy and peace. And so, Father, speak to us through your word today and show us what to do and how to live it, how to give ourselves to you fully, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All of you can probably think of a time or a type of worship service that you've been in where you felt like, man, that was awesome worship. Maybe you just got into it so much, or maybe you felt caught up in it, or maybe you were surrounded by people who were just singing and celebrating. Maybe it moved you in some way. Unfortunately, our tendency is to define worship in those terms, though. What sort of experience did we have with other people in a worship setting or a conference setting or convention setting? Maybe, if some of you men remember way back and you went to Promise Keepers, you're in an arena full of men and they're all singing. I remember going to Together for the Gospel conference in Louisville, Kentucky several years back, and mostly pastors there. It was mostly men, and the only instrumentation they had during the worship was just a single grand piano in the middle of the stage, and that was it. And most of the songs were sung either through the piano or a cappella, and I just remember the powerful sounds of men singing grand songs of the faith. It was just a huge experience. Others may think of something like Passion, going to a Passion conference, and the lights are dim, or they're strobe effects or smoke or lasers or whatever. People are moving and swaying. Everybody's into the music. But whatever it is, whatever sort of singing or response we give to God, that is small worship. Today I want to talk to you about a bigger worship. I want to talk to you about something bigger than just the songs that you enjoy or the songs that move you or the services that you've been in that sort of capture your heart or move you emotionally or stir you to think. I want to talk about the bigger picture of worship in Scripture and what God expects from us and how what God expects from us and never make mistake of not connecting these two. How what God wants from us and our response to it, man, that's where the sweet spot is in our lives. God, this is what you want, and I'm going to do it, and when I trust what you want is right and good, and I'm obedient to it, I find there's joy there. I found this is how it's supposed to be. And so with that in mind, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Today we're just going to cover one verse. That doesn't necessarily mean a shorter message, by the way. That just means a shorter text. One verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You think about the huge themes of the book of Romans. There is no other book in the New Testament that teaches doctrine and the depths of the gospel like Romans does. Ephesians is a summary statement of the gospel, carrying so many of the same themes of Romans, but not to the same depth. Everything that we learn about Christ and what he's done for us in the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is explained in depth with great clarity in the book of Romans. There's no New Testament book like it for guiding the way a Christian understands God and their salvation. I mean, you think about some of the huge themes that we've learned, and now Paul says this. He says, therefore. Therefore is one of the critical words when you're interpreting Scripture. Because now when you get to Romans chapter 12, there's a huge pivot. There's a huge swing in this grand book. And even you're going to hear it in the messages, you're going to see it in your small group Bible studies. Everything begins to shift now from 11 chapters of the grandeur of God, 11 chapters of the condition of man and the salvation of God that addresses that, to now what do we do as a result of that? I mean, what's your motivation to live a life that pleases God? What's your motivation to get up every morning and say, today I am yours, God. Today I belong to you. Today I am a living sacrifice. I'm a living, moving, doing gift to you. My life is at your disposal. What motivates that? Paul would say and summarize it with three critical words: the mercies of God. The mercies of God. This is the transition from knowing the things we ought to know to doing the things we ought to do. And all of a sudden, Romans 12 shifts into the doing of it. It's not enough just to know something if you don't do it. In fact, if we know something to be true, but it has no effect on our life, then what does that say about the value of that which we know, the worth of it? What does that even say about the truth of it? So I go back to some of those big worship experiences. If those experiences aren't causing us to walk out the door of that venue or that worship service or that church or wherever it may be, if those experiences are not translating into a life that is God-shaped and God-pleasing and God-directed, then it's all for nothing. In fact, it may be worse than nothing. We may be deceiving ourselves to think that God is pleased with a worship that doesn't impact a life. And that's what Romans chapter 12 is about, this huge transition. Here's where we were just last week. Romans chapter 11, the end. I mean, again, 11 chapters summarized in three words: the mercies of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments, untraceable his ways. This is a doxology. This is Paul giving the highest praise for everything he's talked about so far. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has ever first given to him that and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. He couldn't write a more all-encompassing statement about God than he wrote in Romans chapter 11, verse 36. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So quickly trace back some of the grand themes of Romans, the mountain peaks in the skyline of Romans. Think of what you see here: the fall of man, the utter sinfulness of man, the rejection of man from Romans chapters 1 through 3, religious and irreligious people alike, and their condition before God because of sin. And then the gear shifts to justification, that grand act of God whereby he declares us righteous. He takes the righteousness of Christ, he imputes it to us, puts it on our account, takes our unrighteousness away, puts it on the cross, and it's gone forever. Then sanctification, chapters 5 through 8, how he takes those who are now his and begins to shape them into the image of his Son, not simply for his glory alone, though that's primary, but also for our good living so that we live the life God made us to. Chapter 8 tells us about our adoption. Chapters 8 and 9 talk about God's perseverance and how he keeps those who are his. And chapters 9 through 11 describe how God's going to finish it all and take us to glory. So when you take this wide-angle view and you look at the heights of Romans, he says, now therefore, knowing all of these things, here is what I want you to do. I want you to give God all that you are. I want you to give God everything. When I think about these themes, these big works of God, and it becomes clear to me it is not enough for us to simply understand them. It's not enough. It's not enough for us to sit like students in a classroom studying the deepest and most meaningful things of Scripture even. I mean, Romans is a graduate course in Christianity if we handle it correctly. And it's not been easy. I know you've been challenging your own thinking as you read through it. You've been challenging your life group studies. There's still some things you're trying to piece together. There's some things you're going to revisit again and again and again for the rest of your Christian life. But it is not enough just to know these things. It's not enough just to understand them, though that's where it begins. It's not less than that, but it's got to be more than that. And my challenge to you today is really very simple. Have you felt these things? You see, God wants us to love him for who he is and what he's done. He wants us to see these things He wants us to understand them, and then he wants us to love him for it. When you think about the grand theme of Scripture, if somebody asks you a question, I hope you'd have a ready answer for this. What is the greatest command in Scripture? What is the big overarching theme? What's the one thing? It ties Old and New Testament together alike. When Jesus was asked that question, and you think about all the things that Jesus taught, when he was asked the question, he references it back to the Old Testament. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. If you would just circle that word love, if you're a note taker today, and you see that in Mark's Gospel chapter 12, that love has got to be so much more than what I feel about a thing. It includes what I think about a thing. It includes what I do as a result of this thing. God has called us to love him. So here's the challenge. Paul says, I appeal to you, my brothers. I'm aiming now not just for the head. I'm aiming for the heart. Do you see what God has done for you in Christ? Do you feel it? Do you feel this? And Paul is not trying to establish a debtor's ethic for us. He's not trying to say, okay, now all that God has done for you, look at the debt you have accrued. No, it's the beauty of it. The beauty of it is there is no debt because our debt has been paid. The only debt that we had was the debt of our sin, and it could not be paid. It was an unpayable debt. But Jesus paid it. Could not be paid by us. It could only be paid by a sinless sacrifice. That's Jesus. That's the only debt. He paid it. And he's not saying, look, you owe this. He's saying, don't you want this? Doesn't this make sense? If God has done all this for you, and you get it here, and it moves down to the heart, and you feel the weight of this, look how much God has loved me. So my challenge to you is, has this moved your heart? It's a little late in the process now that we've been in Romans for months. If it hasn't moved our hearts yet, if it hasn't moved your heart yet, then somewhere along the line, somewhere in the process, something went wrong. Because these are not topics to be studied in the abstract. This is how God has loved us. You want to know what God's love looks like? You want to know what kind of love God has? It's the kind of love that takes a perfect heavenly father and looks down at a broken, sinful orphan. No, more than an orphan. A rebel against his will. And he does all that is necessary at exceedingly great cost to save them and make them part of his family and include them in his family forever and make them great and glorious promises about what the future holds. And this is more than academic truth. This is emotional and psychological and it's spiritual. This is what God has done for us. And so I think when it comes to worship, there is really just one essential question for me. One essential question when it comes to worship. The worship question for me is this. What then is a reasonable response to God's mercies for me? If the mercies of God is the way that Paul summarizes everything he's told us that God has done for us, from creating us to justifying us to sanctifying us to adopting us to persevering us to glorifying us, if all those are his mercies, which means none of those things we earn, none of those things were our accomplishments, they were all the gifts of God's graces, when that is understood by me and felt by me, what's a reasonable response to that? I can't give you every answer to that, but you got to consider that and weigh that out yourself. In light of all that God has done, what's a reasonable response? What's a reasonable response to God's mercies? As David wrote in Psalm 116, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits to me? In other words, if you understand Romans 1 through 11, is there anything too big or too much or too costly for God to require of us? And I would say this, if our answer is, I'm not sure I really want to give everything. I'm not sure I want to fully surrender. I'm not sure I want to give him control in every area. I'm not sure I want to dive in completely. I'm not sure I want to just say, okay, God, here's my life. It's a blank check. I'm fully at your disposal, and I will renew this commitment to you every single day. I'm not sure about that. And then somewhere, something along the line, was not clear about what God has done for you. What is too much to ask? So I define worship as this. Bigger than singing, bigger than music, bigger than services, bigger than activities that Christians get together, worship is a believer's response with all that he is. A response with all that he is to God for all that God is and all that God has done. That's worship. If that means when you come in to a service like this and you hear about God and you sing, you know, maybe I was thinking this week. Not the first time I've thought this idea, but we get in sort of these ruts of long-held tradition, and when if we tweak or change these traditions, it sends us all into a bit of a tailspin. But you think of the typical traditional format of a Baptist worship service, right? You know, you have a welcome, maybe you have an invocation, you sing some songs, you have a choir song, you have an offertory, you have an offertory song, you have a message, you have a song of response or invitation. You're pretty accustomed to the layout. What if we switched it all up from the beginning? And what if we started at the very top and said, this is the word of the Lord to us. Here is what God has said to us. And then all of our singing and all of our giving, all of our responding is a reaction to that. That's the essence of worship. We're not trying to invoke God's presence. We're not saying, God, if we sing these songs, will you come? Will you be pleased? What we're saying is, God, you have done these awesome things. You are here with us. We're your children. We're the sheep of your pasture, and we are praising you and thanking you. We are responding to you for what you've done for us. We are reacting to what you've done for us. William Temple wrote this decades ago. He said, worship is the submission of all our nature to God. It's the quickening of conscience by his holiness, the nourishment of mind with his truth, the purifying of imagination by his beauty, the opening of the heart to his love, the surrender of our will to his purpose, and all of this is gathered up in adoration, the most selfless emotion of which our nature is capable, and therefore the chief remedy for that self-centeredness which is our original sin and the source of all sin. Adoring him for what he's done. So what is it that God requires? Before we get into the specifics of this, what this text tells us that God is asking for us, what does it mean to present ourselves? What is a living sacrifice? I want to consider just a textual challenge just for a moment, just for clarity's sake. As you see, I'm using the English Standard Version in the text. Those are the pew Bibles that you have. But if you have a different translation, perhaps if you're reading from the King James, then you find the end of Romans 12:1 that says this. Instead of saying spiritual worship, it says reasonable service. If you have a New American Standard Bible, at the end it says your spiritual service of worship. So which is it? Is God asking for us, in light of all that I've done for you, in light of all my mercies, worship or service? Which is it? Well, the answer is yes. It's the service of worship. Because in Scripture, those things are really not distinguished in the New Testament text. In other words, what Paul is talking about here is not that limited act, those specific components of worship that might include singing or praying or preaching. He's talking about the wider act of spiritual service. What drives your spiritual service? Which Paul would put under, which Scripture would put under, the overarching umbrella of worship. All of my life is in response to all that God has done for me. And it's not the same to say that everything is worship. So I don't want anybody to hear this and say, man, if everything is worship, I could be doing this right now today on a small boat casting a line. I could be doing this hitting a small ball on a green golf course today. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the wider aspect that God wants from us more than singing, more than praying, more than attending worship services together. Those are all things he desires. God wants all of us. When you see 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you'll see sort of the connecting point. They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The word rendered there is serve, but it's the same word that is used for worship in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. He says, you used to worship a false god. You turned from those false gods, those idols, to now serving, worshiping the true God. Hebrews 12, 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Again, it's the same idea. Let's recognize what God has given to us, and let's give him everything in response. That is our spiritual act of service which is our worship. It's a way of saying that God wants everything from us in response to all that He's done. So what does God require? Again, look at the text. Look at verse 1 again. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. The basis of the appeal is all that God has done for us. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Obviously, Paul is drawing from an Old Testament temple worship theme. The act of worship in the Old Testament was predominantly based upon sacrifices. Something of value to you, something that you had to acquire, something that had very specific parameters, what it had to be, certain times, certain places, certain sacrifices. You give that up freely, that is your gift, your recognition to God. Sometimes it's a sin offering, sometimes it's a praise offering, sometimes it's for thanks. You give this sacrifice to God. He says, but God doesn't take pleasure in those sacrifices. What God takes pleasure in is us and in our lives. And so what He's saying He desires here is that you and I would give Him ourselves a sacrifice that lives and moves and does things. I don't want that sacrifice that you simply give to me that's a dead sacrifice, then you walk away. I want the sacrifice to be you. And your sacrifice to me, your spiritual act of ministry, is what you do now. It's how you serve me. Look at the criteria that He places on that sacrifice. The first one is this sacrifice has to be total. It has to be total. I want you to present yourself. It's voluntary and total. I want you to give yourself to me. In light of all that I've done for you, I don't want you to hold back from me. I don't want you to compartmentalize with me. I want to be the God of your Sunday morning worship experience, and I want to be the God of your Monday morning boardroom experience. I want to be the God of your quiet time, and I want to be the God of your family time. I want to be the God of your offering that you bring, and I want to be the God of your recreation time that you spend. I want to be the God of the time that you volunteer at the church, and I want to be God of the time when you're sitting in front of your computer alone by yourself. I want to be the God of your time you spend at worship and the time you spent driving to and from worship. I want to be the God of it all. It's got to be total. There's no part of us that genuine salvation doesn't touch. There's no part. Paul is one of the ones in Scripture that most often refers to our bodies in terms of our response to God. Now, we know in the first and second century, there were a lot of heresies that developed when it came to Christianity. Some of those heresies still pervade our thinking today. One of those heresies would be this heresy of Gnosticism, that you could give your mind to God, you could believe the right things about God, you could even be forgiven by God, but that the mind could be separated from the body because the body was a sinful thing anyway, and it doesn't really matter what you do with your body, it doesn't really matter how you live your life, it doesn't matter what you do with who you are, as long as in your mind you believe God, you trust God, you understand these things to be true of God, yes, Jesus died for me, yes, I've asked Jesus to be my Savior, yes, I'm going to go to heaven, and we separate those two things, that's not biblical Christianity, and it's probably not ever even true salvation. Giving our bodies is what it means for Jesus to be Lord of our life, that you surrender, I surrender control to Him. The sacrifice is also conditional, though. If we are to be the sacrifice given to God, there's never a time in Scripture where God doesn't put conditions on the type of sacrifice that He accepts. What sort of sacrifice does God accept? When we're giving our lives to God, we give it to God in holiness. Now, this is two-pronged, and this is a whole message series sprouting out from here. We're made holy by Christ, so we're declared holy. But we practice holiness. We have this positional holiness that He gives us that makes us acceptable to Him. But it's our responsibility to practice holiness. Without holiness, the Bible says, no one will see the Lord. The only pleasing sacrifice to God is a holy one. If you're going to give your life to God, it's got to be in the constant striving to live a life that's pleasing to Him. God, here's my life, and I want it to be worthy of you. That's why Paul would say things like this in his other letters. Walk worthy of the calling you have received. Walk worthy of it. This is what God has done for you. Look at what he's made you. As he's shaping you in the image of Christ, your life in response to him is a holy one. God, how can I make sure my life is pleasing you every single day? And finally, this is a very rational sacrifice. For anyone exploring Christianity, exploring the scriptures, exploring the demands of God, it can't help but dawn on us, this is all that makes sense. If God had not done for us, if he had not done for us what he did for us in Christ, if God had not done that, if God was just God, still supreme, still creator, still all-powerful, but had not redeemed us in Christ and left us in our sinfulness, we have no reason to follow the demands, the teachings, the morals, the ethics, the commands of Christ. We're lost. We're opposed to, we're at odds with, but because God has done all that he's done in Christ. Again, that's the challenge that Scripture gives us here. Because he's done all that he's done, what else would make sense but to give my whole life in response to this? What else is worth giving all of my life to? You know, see, the reality is this. We're all going to give our life for something. Your life is a currency that will be spent. It will be allocated into some account somewhere. You're going to spend it. You're going to give it for something. It's going to be used up for some cause or for some purpose. Whether that purpose is your own entertainment and pleasure, whether it is in philanthropic service to a community and given to others, it's going to be given to something. He's saying, what is the one thing in all the world that your life is worth giving itself to? Look at what he's done for you. Would you not give him your life? And the unspoken backdrop of all this, implicit, not explicit in this text, but certainly implicit in the bigger view of Scripture, is that when you give your life fully to God, you won't regret it. You won't be disappointed. In fact, if there's going to be any disappointment for any believer when they reach glory, the only disappointment I can imagine is this, that we didn't obey him fully, that we held back, that we didn't give him all that we could have, that we didn't go far enough, that we didn't completely surrender, that we tried to keep our hands on, our control over, and we didn't trust him enough to know that he loves us more than we love ourselves, and he knows us better than we know ourselves, and he wants what's better for us. There's nothing better for us than to finally surrender to the love of God for us. Listen, God, I'm giving it to you. I suspect some of you in this room today are struggling because you're clinging so tightly to something that God says, you've got to give that to me. You've got to trust me with this. You've got to trust me with this. You've got to trust that my way is the right way and your way is not. You've got to trust that I know what you can't see. You've got to trust that what I say about this is true. You got to trust that what my word says about sin and that sin that you think you've justified, you become comfortable with, normal with, you think you've got control over, you got to trust that God's word is right and sin when it's finished is a killer. You got to trust that my commands are true and good, and if you'll follow them, though it may be painful in the beginning, it will be worthwhile in the end. It'll be painful in the beginning, but it'll be worthwhile in the end. You got to trust me in this. You got to trust that I'm right and worth following and give your heart to me, give your life to me, give me everything. It's rational. It's all that makes sense. Everything that flows from this point forward in Romans flows out of this expectation. When God starts to speak to our relationships, it's with the assumption that God's in control of our life. When God speaks to our citizenship, it's with the expectation he's in control of our life. When he speaks to how we deal with conflict and those who are opposed to us, how we live with one another in the community of faith, it is all with the expectation he's in control of our life. The system breaks down when God's not in control. What's the bigger worship that God wants? He wants a living sacrifice. He wants a gift of you who lives and breathes and does things and makes much of him in response to what he's done for us. That's reasonable. That's your rational service. That's your spiritual act of worship. That's the expectation of God. I'm asking if you just close your eyes and bow your heads with me all over this room today.